If you would like to, you can open to Exodus chapter 7. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for the wonderful weather and this meeting. Father, the peace. And Father, for these godly people here to encourage me, to encourage each other. God, we just ask now that your Spirit would be able to find freedom in all of our hearts. Father, to do the work that needs to be done here. Father, that you would fill me with the truth, with your word. Father, with the passion and love you have for your word. Help me to be careful and to speak the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about the children of Israel being evacuated from Egypt. It's something that probably many of you are very familiar with, but it's inspiring nonetheless to me. Throughout history, preachers have looked at the story of the Exodus, the story of the children leaving Egypt, children of Israel leaving Egypt, and they've used that as an analogy for things that happened to you and I in this day and age. For example, Egypt is a symbol of the world. And slavery would be an example of how sin deals with you, or what sin is like. And the leaving of Egypt would be an indication of our salvation. And I think that's an excellent, excellent analogy. And I would like to just go over the story of the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt, how Pharaoh responded to them, and what that signifies for you and I today. As we start out, Pharaoh sees some signs, he sees some wonders, he gets slightly irritated. Maybe he doesn't really do much, but as the pressure builds, and as it gets more uncomfortable and unbearable, he starts saying, well, maybe I really should do what Moses is telling me to do. But he doesn't just surrender all in a moment. He surrenders bit by bit by bit. He keeps making these compromises. Moses says, the children of Israel need to go. All of them need to go. They need to take all of their cattle with them, and we need to go a long ways away. And Pharaoh keeps altering it and twisting it. These compromises are very similar to the compromises that Satan offers to every person today who is trying to be saved. God is asking us to forsake the world to follow him. Satan wants to keep us in bondage, so he tries to get us to only partially forsake the world. The part of the world that we don't forsake will slowly drag us down and perhaps bring us back into complete bondage. Let's take a look at this story. Exodus 7, verse 10. And I'm going to do some hit and miss here. My apologies if I don't catch all the context. But Exodus 7, verse 10, we're finding Moses and Aaron appearing before Pharaoh the first time. They did as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuseth to let the people go. Moses, of course, comes to the children of Israel after being in the wilderness for 40 years, being a shepherd. He comes to the children of Israel with the sign of the rod turning into the snake, with his hand turning leprous. And he goes to the elders of the children of Israel and he says, God has sent me to set us free from this bondage, from this slavery. And the children of Israel are like, yeah, that's right. And their hopes start to revive in them. And of course, Pharaoh gets irritated and actually makes their situation worse. It says at one point they were so broken, so grieved, so afflicted, that they couldn't even listen to Moses anymore. So Moses goes in and he says, "Let my people go." And they cast the rod on the ground. It turns into a serpent. But lo and behold, Pharaoh's magicians can duplicate that. They throw their rods down and they also become serpents. There's a catch. Aaron's serpent swallows up all of theirs, proving that whatever Aaron had was of a superior quality to whatever the magicians in Egypt had. Some people say, well, these magicians were just really good at optical illusion and sleight of hand. I more tend to believe they might have actually had an inside track with Satan, and perhaps they were actually really doing this. Either way, Pharaoh had an excuse, right? He said, "Oh, they're nothing special. My magicians can do that too. I don't need to listen." And he doesn't. In Exodus 7, verse 20, again, the Lord commands Moses and Aaron. He tells them, this is what's going to happen next. This is what I want you to do. And that's why it says in Exodus 7:20, Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod, and he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron met Pharaoh, apparently at the river, perhaps the Nile. And Moses turns that whole river into blood. It says that not only was the water in the river turned to blood, but the water in the ponds, the water in the pools, the water in the vessels, and somehow the magicians came up with some clear water, and they walked out, and they turned some water into blood. There, Pharaoh has an excuse. I don't have to listen to Moses and Aaron. They're not any more special than my magicians. Now, why in the world is Pharaoh so stubborn about not letting the children of Israel go? Well, they're his free labor. These children of Israel are making bricks. It sounds to me like Pharaoh is building something huge. Maybe he was just using it for bridges and who knows what. But to let those people go means he's not going to have those bricks at his disposal. He's going to have to start paying wages. There's not going to be an abundance of building material. That's one reason why Pharaoh was not going to let these people go. Let's move on to the third plague. It says in Exodus 8, verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Third plague. You have frogs coming out of the water and climbing on everything. And it's not just a couple frogs. In fact, Exodus 8:3 says, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs." This was not a small thing. It was very disgusting. Now, up to this point, Pharaoh is very stubborn, and he's refusing to give an inch. And, you know, I have to go back to that analogy. How many of you have spoken to a sinner about Jesus Christ, and they refuse to listen to you? You work with them, and maybe you even get the chance to go through it a second time with them, and they're not budging an inch. Pharaoh is very typical of many, many sinners. God has to work with those people, keep applying the pressure, increasing the pressure, taking them through harder and harder things in life, trying to get them to the end of themselves so that they cry out to God. Now here, you start seeing Pharaoh cracking. It says, he calls in Moses and Aaron and he says, "Please, ask God to take these frogs away." He said, "If the frogs go away, I'll let your people go." Now, he could handle the serpents. He could handle, he thought he could handle the water turning to blood. But when it gets to frogs, he snaps. I don't know what it was. And perhaps Pharaoh found a couple of frogs under his blankets when he went to bed that night. Perhaps he got a bite of frog when he bit into his toast that morning. But something made him crack. He's like, I can't do this. In spite of his stubbornness, he said, Moses, please, ask God to take these frogs away. I can't resist saying this. As a baker, we have mixers, 80-quart mixers, 20-quart mixer. And when whatever you put in there gets knocked around very, very well. It gets smushed and mashed. And I keep picturing a frog in the 80-quart mixer getting kneaded into the bread. Not a pretty picture. And I'm sure Pharaoh said, you are not allowed to have a single frog in the bakery! And I'm sure they tried with all their might to not let a single frog in the bakery, but inevitably one got through, I'm sure. He says, please, Moses, take these away. I'll let the people go. And of course, when the frogs went away, in Exodus 8:15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite or relief, there was rest from the frogs, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. As soon as the frogs all died, Pharaoh could deal with it. Now, I don't know if I could do that. It says they stink. They were piling them into piles, and they were stinking. And Pharaoh is stubborn enough to deal with that. He's saying, I'm not letting the people go. We come to the third plague. I'm trying to keep these in order. Exodus 8, verse 17. Aaron, I skipped a couple words there, but Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, you know, we could say, well, the magicians are really good with optical illusions. The other school of thought is they have some demonic power. I find it interesting that they're unable to reproduce lice coming out of the dust. That makes me wonder if they might not have actually had some demonic power. I would think a good magician could make an optical illusion of lice coming out of the dust. But regardless, they were unable to do it. And the magicians, what did the magicians say? They said, this is God. Pharaoh, this is God. And Pharaoh said, oh, it's God. Actually, he didn't. The magicians saw who it was. They said, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh refuses to admit it. His heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. I find it very interesting that they're able to turn rods into snakes. They're able to turn water into blood. They're able to bring frogs out of the water, and they get stumped on the lice. And God has a way of showing us really how silly we are when we're not in his ways. Pharaoh could have argued, you know, the magicians have duplicated every single trick that you guys have played on me. That's how I have an excuse to not listen to you. That's why I have an excuse not to listen to God. Here, they can't duplicate it. If that was his excuse, he can't use it anymore. They can duplicate it. Exodus 8, verse 24, we come to the next one, the fourth plague. There came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So the next plague were flies, flies that corrupted the land, destroyed the land, because there were so many of them. And here we come across Pharaoh's first counter offer. He says, all right, you can go, you can sacrifice just as long as you stay in Egypt when you do it. And Moses said, no, it's not meet for us to do so. It's not meet so to do. That means it's not appropriate, it's not proper for us to sacrifice in Egypt. And the reason he gives here is the Egyptians are going to be startled at the animal sacrifices. We're going to get in trouble for sacrificing to the Lord. We have to go into the wilderness 3 days' journey. So Pharaoh gives another counter offer. He says, all right, you can go, just don't go very far away. And he says, please, take these flies away. You notice how kind-hearted Moses is. Moses is like, all right. And he goes out and he asks God, God, please, take away the flies. Not without telling Pharaoh, I don't want any more two-facedness from you. I don't want any more deceit. So we have two compromises there. First, he says that the children of Israel can go sacrifice as long as they stay in Egypt. And then he says, well, you can go and sacrifice in the wilderness as long as you stay close by. Let's move on to the next plague. Exodus 8:32. I'm going to skip that. Exodus 9:6. We have something called a murrain, a plague for the cattle. All the cattle got sick and died. Exodus 9:6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. We're starting to make a distinction here between the Egyptians and the Israelite people. The Egyptians' cattle died, the Israelites' cattle did not. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now that's an indication that whoever the God of the Israelites is in charge here. This is not a coincidence or a freak act of nature. This is God. This is the God of the Israelites. And he hardened his heart. The sixth plague, the boils and the blains. They took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. A boil, many of you know what that is. It's like an eruption in your skin. It's filled with pus. It's sore. And then a blain is just a sore. So he's got these blisters and these sores all over these people. In fact, the magicians are in so much pain, they're so ill, whatever they are, they can't even get up and go present themselves to Moses. They didn't even have a chance to make a blain or a blister. They didn't have a chance. And yet Pharaoh refuses to listen to God. The next one. Is thunder, hail, and fire in Exodus 9:23. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Very grievous, very painful, very devastating. Such as there was none like in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, Now, what's interesting is this hail, whatever it is big enough, it's powerful enough, it's numerous enough that it's killing people. It's killing cattle. Now, in northern Wisconsin, the worst hail we get is the one that leaves dents all over the new cars in the new car shops, right? And then they have to come in and have these people fix all these pock marks in these cars. This is way beyond that. For one, I don't know what fire coming down with the hail looks like. And then hail that kills people. You know what says here that the Egyptians, I'm putting this in my own words, the Egyptians that believed God took shelter? Smart. Smarter than Pharaoh, by the way. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said unto them, I have sinned this time. Oh, that's great. You sinned once. Well, he's getting closer, but he really doesn't understand. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. You know, it's so common for someone who's only half convicted to drag in other people with them. Yeah, I'm a bad person, just like all my friends. Real conviction, you get to the point where it's like, I'm bad. I'm really bad. And you quit looking at the people around you. So Pharaoh's not there yet. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, and there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. There's no compromise. You can go if the hail stops. Now, there's something else interesting about this hail. Hail devastates your crops. I think it's a good time for corn and beans right now. If we had hail, it would just strip the leaves right off of those plants and set them back by weeks, perhaps destroy the crop. And so the whole land of Egypt had just got their crops destroyed. It gives you a list, like the barley and the flax and who knows what. The trees, if they're growing any kind of date or fig or almond or pistachio or whatever Egyptians grew at that time, it's destroyed. And Pharaoh is stubborn. So he says, all right, you can go. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Exodus 10, verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Here we have the employees telling the boss what's going on, and the boss doesn't realize what's going on. The employees are saying, Pharaoh, we're dying! We're getting destroyed! We're going to starve! Just let him go! He's like, nope. Exodus 10:8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And this, we come across yet another compromise. Moses said, let my people go, let all of them go, let the cattle go, let them go 3 days into the wilderness. Pharaoh says, but who's going to go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's final answer is, the guys can go. You got to keep the ladies and children here. It's probably too dangerous for them to go. A compromise. Exodus 10:13, we get the eighth plague on Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. Again, this is not an act of nature. This isn't something that happens, you know, every so many years. It's not a cycle. This is worse than they have ever seen before. Upon the face of the whole earth, I believe it says, right, thick. So you have the hail come through and just shred everything green. Pharaoh is stubborn. They send the locusts through. And what do locusts do? They eat everything green. So if there was any buds left on the almond trees, the locusts ate them. It says the barley was destroyed, the flax was destroyed, but not the wheat and rye. The locusts took care of the wheat and the rye. What are they going to eat? And Pharaoh is still stubborn. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. He says one thing and he does another. In Exodus 10, verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto them, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Now, up here, when we have one of these previous plagues, it says they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. He's like, the men can go, but everyone else stays. Get out of here. And now he says, I don't want to see you guys anymore. And Moses says, that's a wonderful idea. Okay. We have this plague of darkness. It's thick darkness. I believe it says you can feel it, but I won't say that. Anyway, it's so dark that they can't see each other. They don't even move. Okay. Again, we're not talking about a solar eclipse. We're talking about Almighty God punishing these people. A darkness so profound that apparently a candle did not work. Apparently fire did not work to dissipate that. The reason I say that is because the children of Israel have light in their house. So apparently the darkness was light enough in the house to use candles there. Maybe there's other explanations, but thick darkness. And of course, Pharaoh, again, interestingly gives a compromise. He says, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. You can take your little ones. That was the one he said, you shouldn't take your little ones previously. Now he says, yes, you can take your little ones as long as you leave your cattle here. Moses says, that's silly. We're going to sacrifice animals. We need to take the animals with us. He makes a wonderful statement there. He says, we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Exodus 11, verse 7 says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God was looking at these people, two different groups of people in two different ways. And early on in the plagues, he makes a separation. The children of Israel are not affected as profoundly as the Egyptians. That's how it is with us Christians in the world. There is a difference between us and the world. God looks at us differently. I believe that's in regards to the last plague, where all the firstborn in the land die. Exodus 12:29 says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. Finally, Pharaoh does exactly what God, through Moses, asks him to do, but not until he lost the firstborn in all the land. I'd like to do something. I was trying to figure out, it was only the firstborn sons, but I think it's the firstborn everybody. I would like everybody in the room who's the oldest in their family to raise their hand. That would be me. We got a couple over here. Just look around. So, as a heathen Egyptian, that's how many people in this room would have died in one night from this plague. Devastating. And Pharaoh finally cracks. He says, take it, leave. And of course the Egyptians are like, if you stay any longer, we're all going to die. Yeah. It's a shame they didn't figure that out sooner. Okay, God tells Moses, I'm setting these people free. And of course, these people are in slavery that's grievous. There's pain, there's affliction, they're suffering, they're being mistreated. And God says, I've heard that, and I'm going to set these people free. Moses comes and tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh refuses to listen. He gives all of these compromises. I have a question for you. Are all of the compromising counter-offers that Pharaoh offers to Moses, are those real freedom? Were his compromises real freedom? They're not. They're not real freedom. If Israel stays in Egypt to sacrifice, which is the first compromise, he says, you can sacrifice, just stay here. If Israel stays in Egypt, Pharaoh still has control over them. They still remain in Pharaoh's jurisdiction. They're within reach. If Pharaoh wants them back, he can go get them and drag them back. Next compromise, if only the men go, they certainly will be back for their wives and children. Pharaoh's smart. He says, if I keep the wives and kids here, the men have to come back. They're not going to desert their families. That also is not real freedom. The next one, he says, if they leave their cattle, they can go. Also, again, in a hugely agricultural society, for them to leave their cattle means they starve. So he knows that if they leave without their cattle, they'll be back, and he will still have free labor to make his bricks. None of these compromises are real freedom. Satan has a similar plan. Any part of the world that you have left in your life, when you become a Christian, has the potential to pull you back into the world. The worldliness that you leave in your life has the potential to drag you back into sin. That's why when you make that commitment to God, it needs to be pure, it needs to be clean, it needs to be all the way. Otherwise, you are not truly free. I'm not making this up. If you look at Exodus 12:38, it says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." The children of Israel were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They believed in God, they served God, they lived for God. But there was all these other people in Egypt that, you know, maybe they were the people that ran into their house when the hail came. Maybe they were the people that put the cows in the barn when the hail came. They were starting to realize, you know, this God is real. And so maybe these people had a compulsion, these Egyptians had a compulsion to follow after them and say, hey, we're going to go with them. We're going to see God work. There were a lot of people that went along with the Israelites. They were not truly devoted to God. They were not truly dedicated to God. They were only half devoted to God. And it says in Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? It looks to me like those Egyptians that kind of left on a whim, or they left on the sensationalism. They got out there in the wilderness, they started walking around, going through those hardships, going through the thirst or whatever struggles they were going through. They were probably thinking back home, I left my mother at home, I left my father at home back in Egypt. It talks about the flesh pots. I left the good food back in Egypt, the onions, the leeks, the garlics, the cucumbers. I want to go back. And you know how they say attitudes are contagious? They are. And these people who were not truly devoted to God, who had left too many good things back in Egypt, started complaining, and it spread into the whole children of Israel. I said that any world that's any worldliness that's left in you when you become a Christian has the potential to drag you back down, to pull you back to where you once were. The worldly people around you can drag you down, just like the mixed multitude drug down the morale of the children of Israel. You know, this unfortunately has a huge application today in the church in America. Just because somebody is sitting beside you in the church doesn't mean that they're always going to encourage you. It doesn't mean that they're always going to lift you up. It doesn't mean that they're always going to strengthen your commitment to God. There might be people, and there probably are in every church, people who still have one foot in Egypt. They still have grandma and grandpa in Egypt. They still have that good food in Egypt, those fleshly appetites. And they're going to start dragging down on you, pulling down on you, making you dissatisfied with Christianity. These compromises are not real freedom. God did not allow them. God said it must be complete. You must be completely separated from Egypt. In fact, Moses says, not a hoof be left behind. And of course, that's silly. Most animals with hooves have four of them. For an animal to leave missing a leg would be very silly. But he's making a point. No compromise. When you leave Egypt, it needs to be complete. I'd like to try to bring this down to home. Of course, the first and most important thing is for you to get saved, for you to be born again. Perhaps you already have made a commitment to Christ. Maybe you're seriously considering it today. Maybe you're looking into it. But what's so sad today is there are so many places in this country where you can go make a commitment and it's a compromised commitment. You can go become a Christian and still have one foot left back in Egypt and they'll accept you. That's not real salvation. I've said this so many times that people are going to probably be sick of this. But when you are a Christian who's worldly, you're going to be a miserable Christian and a miserable worldling. When you're riding the fence, when you have one foot on the boat and one foot on the dock, you're going to get fallen in the water because they're going two different ways. If you are looking at being a Christian, if you are looking at getting saved, I would like to tell you it's complete, total, absolute. It has to be all the way. Otherwise, it's not real freedom. Anything worldly left in you has the potential to pull you right back into the world, to pull you right back into your sin. I was raised in public school. I'm not proud of that. It's an awful place. And it's getting worse. But in public school, I found myself in these compromising situations. At a young age, I gave my life to Christ. You know, I prayed the prayer, God, you know, come into my heart. And then I went into school and started telling dirty jokes. And I told dirty jokes well into fifth grade, sixth grade. I'd take out less and less of the swear words, as if that somehow made it more Christian, you know. It doesn't. Compromising. You hang out with ungodly people. And when you're hanging out with those ungodly people, you don't really tell them you have convictions. You don't really tell them that you think that what they're doing is wrong. You don't stand up for your convictions. You go along with what they're doing. If they start bullying some poor kid or some kid who's a misfit, you kind of smile at that. Maybe as a Christian you don't feel like you should purposely punch the kid, but at heart you're with them. You know, when the popular people start picking on somebody, you got to pick on them too, otherwise you're not going to be popular very long, right? A compromise. Those people have a lack of morals, and you're willing to just rub shoulders with them day in and day out and never really start preaching at them for their lack of morals. You go along with their parties, and you're still trying to be a Christian the whole time. Other ways Christians can compromise. I want to be a Christian. I want to serve God with my whole heart and my whole life. But I don't want to let go of my Hollywood movies. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to stop listening to worldly music. I don't want to stop listening to rock music. They're so talented. I love the talent and the quality of their music. But it's a compromise. That's like saying, you can go sacrifice in the wilderness as long as you keep your cattle here. Other ways Christians compromise. I want to be a Christian, but I also want to be a supermodel. I want to be a Christian, but I also want to be a rock star. I want to make it big with my music. I want to be a Christian, but I want to be an actor. I want to be a race car driver. I want to be a professional football player. Now you can argue, Brandon, it doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt not be a professional football player. How can you say that? I know some Christians that play professional football. But if I could put it in the shortest sentence possible, why are you helping the world be worldly? Can you as a Christian help the world be worldly and still be a Christian? 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those professions contain an element of that in all of them. Those professions, whether it's a rock star, or an actor, a model, a race car driver, it's all lust of the eye, pride of life, lust of the flesh. I want to be a Christian, but I want to be a rich Christian. I want to make lots of money. I want to have a big house. I want to be able to relax with nice furniture. I want to have a pool in the backyard. Again, that's not total surrender to God. I want to be a Christian, but I also want to be part of the golf club or the Rotary Club. I want to be influential around town. Compromise. You're worried about what other people think of you. I want to be a Christian, but I want to wear immodest clothes. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to break up with my ungodly boyfriend or girlfriend. These are all just like the compromises that Pharaoh offers to Moses. You can be a Christian as long as you keep your wife and kids in Egypt. You can be a Christian as long as you keep your cattle in Egypt. You can be a Christian as long as you don't get too far away from Egypt. To become a Christian, you must let go of everything. You must let go of everything. Even if you can somehow argue that it's somehow godly, you have to let it go. Anything less is compromise. And I've said this a couple times before. It's a compromise that could easily drag you back into the world. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. And that's what Moses said. We have to take everything because we're not quite sure yet what God wants us to use to serve Him. And that's the same for you and I. We have to give everything because we don't know which things God is going to use and which He's not. But it has to be all on the altar. This might sound hard. This might sound strict. But if you have any interest, if you have any interest in being a Christian, this will be the easiest way. The easiest way. It's total surrender. Anything less is going to be frustrating. It's going to be miserable. It's going to take 10 years. And you might not truly be saved at the end of it. Let go of everything. Even if you do believe you're born again, it's good to look into your life and see where you've become lukewarm, to see where you've gotten sloppy or lazy or who cares, and to clean up. Get rid of that stuff. It's going to skew your vision. It's going to mess with your discernment. It's going to stunt your growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we just thank you for reaching out to mankind to save us, Father, to lift us out of our sin. Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in each of us. Father, to help us to see you really do hate the world. And Father, to help us to see we need to separate. Father, I ask that you would strengthen the Christians that are here today. Make them godly, make them powerful. Father, for the people that aren't saved, that you would save them mightily. And they wouldn't be slowed down by these compromises. Father, I ask that you would anoint the next meetings, that you would anoint Timothy. Father, that you would just keep everybody safe as they travel. And Father, make them a light in the world. Amen.